All right. Book of Acts. Acts was written by Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And many times you've heard me say that it's as if he lifted up his pen in the last final writing of the book of Luke and put it back down, started writing Acts 1. And Luke, he said, those of you who are followers of Christ, wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. You'll be my witnesses. Acts chapter 1 starts with they're there waiting. And verse 8, he said, the Holy Spirit came on them, and when the Holy Spirit comes, you will be my witnesses. So it's almost like he just continued. Chapter 2 is when actually the Holy Spirit came upon them and they were gifted. It didn't say you might be my witnesses if you want to be my witnesses, or if you think about it at the right time, you will be my witnesses. He said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses. He didn't just say where you are. He said, you'll be my witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. That's Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And really was the storyline or the thesis for the entire rest of the book. So what we get to watch, we watch for 12 chapters the apostles and Peter's life and ministry. And in about middle chapter 12, chapter 13, we saw a guy named Saul who was converted on the road to Damascus, actually changed his name to Paul. And then from then until now, today, chapter 28, we've watched Paul's conversion, life, his training, him training other men, planting churches, extending the gospel throughout the kingdom from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. And to them, the ends of the earth was all the way to Rome, which is where he's on the way to on a boat as we pick up the story in chapter 28. Here's what I want to say. We've been 36 weeks in the book of Acts. There are 52 weeks in a year. And I feel like I've covered it really fast. I mean, there are weeks that I cover two whole chapters. And some of you who know me well know I've also at times covered in 45 minutes two verses. And so I feel like we've gone really fast. There's probably a lot, if you reread it today or if I read it today, that I missed. Okay? And if I read it 10 years from now, I'll probably get more out of it. And that's what's so awesome about the Word of God, is it is deep enough that you can continue to go further and further and further into it. So I in no means think that, man, now that you've heard Tim preach the book of Acts, you've got it. Okay? I heard Tim preach the book of Acts, and I don't have it. So we can continue to press into this as we move forward. Today we're going to do chapter 28, but I'm going to also kind of give a picture of where we've been so that we know the kind of the general whole story. We do that in our community groups also. We don't want to just cover a book and then put it on the shelf and say we did that one. But we want to know what we've learned. How does this apply to our lives? How can we apply to our church plant what all of these church plants did? You say, well, why would we say the book of Acts? Because that's what we are. And I don't know if you realize that, but we're in chapter 28, which is the last chapter of the book of Acts. We're part, as a church, of the group called Acts 29 Network. There is that, what verse is that? There's only 28 chapters. It's Acts 20. We're the next chapter of the church plants that are changing the world with the gospel. But not to Rome, specifically. Our Jerusalem, our Judea, our Samaria, to our ends of the earth. And so as we do that, I'm going to give a little detail about Paul's life, but I'm going to hit a little bit on Peter first just because we did cover almost 12 chapters on him. Peter, one of the things that struck me as him is he continued to pray for boldness. It was probably the boldest guy on the planet. Like they would have a guy who would heal, jump up for joy, and everybody's like, oh, that guy was healed. And they all go run over and say, what about this healing that just occurred? How did that happen? And here's what Peter would do. Yes, God healed him. Not us, but our faith in God. God did it. Let me tell you about Jesus. Like, that was his message. The next event would happen in the next chapter. And they'd say, man, this was amazing what just happened. And he's like, yes, that was amazing. Let me tell you about Jesus. And I had a guy who was coming to when we were even in our home when we started this book, and said, so what's the pattern of Peter? Was it a good thing happening, share the gospel? A bad thing happening, share the gospel? Then a good thing. Like, what's the pattern? I said, there wasn't a pattern. No matter what happened, he shared the gospel. Like, guys were killed, stoned to death on the side of the road. He presented the gospel. Guys who were going to die were healed. He shared the gospel. He went to jail, he shared the gospel. He was brought on trial, he shared the gospel. It's like if there was a pattern for Peter, it was he shared the gospel no matter what was happening. And it's neat that later in one of Paul's writings, he said, be prepared in and out of season to give a reason for the hope that's within you. It was always ironic to me that Paul wrote that, because it looked like that's exactly what Peter was doing. And so as we saw Peter, one of the ones that really, one of the favorite ones for me, is Acts chapter 5. They were drawn into prison. An angel comes to them and frees them from prison. This isn't the only time this happened. It actually happens later in another chapter, too. He gets let go from prison by an angel. But here, they let him go, and they go out to the city square, and you know what they do? Any guesses? They're sharing the gospel. So I'm in prison for sharing the gospel. I get released from prison. I go share the gospel. When the guy who was trying them said, go bring those guys we arrested to us, they're like, they're not there. They sent a guy and said, well, where are they? Oh, they're out in the city square sharing the gospel. He said, well, bring them to us. They went and got them, bring them before, and they're trying them. They're saying, well, they should be this. They should have this done to them or that done to them. And one of the main guys, his name is Gamaliel, steps up and says, here's how I advise you in this case. We know of another man who came forward and had many followers, but when he stopped doing it, all the followers stopped and it faded away. We know this other guy had over 400 guys following him, and the same thing happened. When he went away, everybody stopped. Here's how I advise you on this case. Let these men go. If the origin of what they're doing is in man, it will just fade away. But if the origin of what they're doing is God, we will find ourselves fighting against God and we will not be able to stop them. So let these men go. The result was they brought them before, they beat them, and then they're going to let them go. But they said, whatever you do, this may be my phone making that racket. He said, there's a little bit of feedback up here. He said, let them go after you beat them and warn them whatever they do, they cannot speak in this man's name again, talking about Jesus. They left the situation and said, we praise God that we were counted worthy to be beaten for his name's sake. And then they went to the city square, and guess what they did? They shared the gospel in Jesus' name. Then they went door to door and continued to do the same thing. And they continued to do the exact same thing. And you're like, what are they going to do? Gamaliel just told them, if we try to stop them, this is the origin is in God, we'll find ourselves fighting against God. There's no way we can stop them. So they beat them, told them you can't do it. So, should we share the gospel? I mean, my application to that is, when should you do it? When you have a really good quiet time, when you have a very perfect day, when everything's going your way, when someone next to you gets healed, yes. When you have a terrible day, nothing's going your way, and like people die next to you, yes. When you're really prepared and you really know all the answers, yes. When you don't know any answers, yes. When? Always. Always. I think that was Peter's motto. Matter of fact, at one story, they send a guy from the Italian regiment. And by the way, Christians were getting attacked and killed at this point. This is not like today, where we all look up to the Christians. Then the Christians were scared for their lives. People were getting killed. Stephen was stoned to death for sharing the gospel. Peter has a guy from the Italian regiment come and said, you need to come with me to these Gentiles. And he's like, oh no. But then he thought about it. God gave him a dream, a vision, said the gospel's for everybody. He says, I'm going. I may die, but I'm going. He goes and they walk in. They bow down at his feet as he walks into the room. He says, please tell us about your Lord. Hey, by the way, if that happens, it's a good time to share the gospel. That's a good season to share. He goes in, not only are the Gentiles gathered, but their entire families are gathered, and everybody there becomes Christians. He comes back and he says, what was I thinking? God loves them all, and he wants all peoples in his kingdom. And that's when the ministry went from just to the Jews and to the Gentiles, which were the two major categories of people at this time in history. Today, that list will be multiple longer than that, because it's everybody. So, there was a guy at the stoning of Stephen who they came to him, sought his approval. This guy's name was Saul, as he witnessed the first Christian martyr. And he was there. He was a Jew of Jews. He was a leader among the Jews. He was a Pharisee. He went to the school of Gamaliel, who was instructor in the law. So he knew the law. He was born in 05. That's not 1905. That's literally 05. In year 32, he was at the stoning of Stephen, given approval. The year 33 and 34, he was a persecutor of the church and murderer of Christians. Okay, at this point, if the story ended, you're like, stay away from that guy. Like, he would literally drag the Christians out of their church onto the street to be beaten. Then drag them into court so they could bring down the sentence of death upon them. This is Saul. He went to some leaders and he said, I'm going to go to Damascus. I need a list of the people there so I can drag them into court. They give him the list. He's on the road. And God steps in. And God looks at this man who was a man's man, who was a leader among men, who was persecuting the church, and he said, enough. We're done with this. It's not continuing any longer. Why do you persecute my name? He struck him down off of a horse on the road to Damascus. He falls there, he's blinded, and he says, you will now serve me and suffer for my name's sake. And Saul's response was, I can't say anything. Like, I'm blinded. I think I believe in you now. What's going to happen? He doesn't know. God sends a messenger. He tells Paul, this guy is going to come. He's going to teach you and train you. And then later, he runs into a guy named Barnabas, who takes him under his wing. So his conversion was in the year 34. In the year 46, Barnabas really grabs hold of Paul. In that period of time, Paul was a stranger to everybody. He was in danger of everybody. The Christians were afraid of him and wanted him to die. The Jews heard about his conversion and wanted him to die. What are the two classes of people? You had Jews and Gentiles, and then you had this group called the Christians. The Gentiles always hated him because he was a Jew. The Jews hated him because he's now in this new category, Christians. The Christians were still scared to death of him because he'd been killing them. And Barnabas actually, during that period, stepped in for Paul and helped him find comfort and relief from the threat of life. At his life. But in year 46, he comes and takes Paul under his wing and starts training him. The year 47, there's a revival that takes place in Antioch. And now, what's neat about Antioch is it was a new church plant. So basically, everybody left Jerusalem. Stephen's dad started planting churches everywhere. Some of them landed on this island called Cyprus, which is in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And guys from there, not guys original, new converts at Cyprus said, Antioch would be a good place to plant churches. So they go to Antioch and plant a church there. And Barnabas hears about what all's happening there. He said, man, we need to go train them up. There are a bunch of young believers trying to train young believers. They need some older people, more mature in the faith, to train them. So Barnabas goes. He said, but I know where Paul is. I'm going to run by a stop, get Paul, because he'll be great at this. So Barnabas and Paul go, and they're training leaders. The church there ends up sending them out from Antioch to plant more churches. Like, you trained us, you got us some leadership in place, continue doing what you're doing. So, in the year 47, that happens. In the year 48, listen to this. The year 48, they go to Salamos, Paphos, Perga, Antioch and Sidia, which is a different Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbia, all in that year to plant churches. Okay, these aren't lazy guys. These are not guys saying, well, you know, I've served my time. I've accomplished much in my life. We can kind of take a break. We can sit out here and train leaders for many years. No, they were committed to the call for the kingdom of God to spread everywhere. And so in that time, not only did that happen, but in the city of Derbe, everybody there thought they were the gods. Literally said, I think that Barnabas is Zeus. And it's so funny, we don't know Barnabas. Like, we all know all about Paul. But it's like, who is this Barnabas guy? And they gave him the higher God-man name than Paul's. Because they saw that he was the leader at that point. He was the one discipling Paul, training Paul up. But they not only did they just consider them gods in Derbe, but then in Lystra they were stoned to the point that they thought they were dead. And then he went right back to them. They stoned Paul, thought he was dead. Paul comes right back to Lystra, continues his ministry. Then he goes back to Derbe, to Iconium and Antioch to strengthen disciples and appoint elders. Then he returns to Antioch of Syria, basically having a missions conference. So I went to these 12 places this year. They thought we were gods at one place, stoned me, tried to kill me at another. We continue to do this. We've now placed elders at these churches. We're coming back to share with you, our sending church, what all God's been doing. That was all 1 year. Year 49, some bad theology had come up in Antioch, and they basically were saying that those who were Gentiles who come to faith have to be circumcised, because that is a tradition of the Jews, and that was a sign that you're in the faith of the Jewish faith. They're saying, well, that's not really what happened. They're in this additional faith that's prophesied Jesus has come, and they're Christians. Why would we make it harder for people to accept Christ? We want to make pathways directly toward Christ, because that's why he came. But we in the church do the same thing. We say, oh, well, you're going to become a Christian, you got to quit doing this, quit doing this, quit doing this, quit doing this. Like, I don't know what your top five were when that happened for you, but mine was, I can't drink, smoke, chew, or hang out with those that do. But it's like, let's not make it harder. Let's make it more clear that it's about the gospel of Jesus Christ, not all these side issues. And so they went all the way to Jerusalem to discuss this, and what they decided was, let's make it about Jesus, not these sideline issues. And so then they returned to Antioch, and they preached and teach. They went to Syria and Cilicia. That was in 1 year. In the year 50, they went to Derbe, Lystra, Troas, and in the midst of that missionary journey, Paul wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians. You're like, how? Like, I hear of pastors who like are authors also, and I always go, I don't understand how they had the time to do any of this. You know, did they neglect their church? Well, they're in three cities planting churches, and he wrote a book. And not just a book. Book of the Bible. Like, many authors out there can say, man, I wrote this book, and it's top seven. Like, the Bible, still today, is the best-selling book on the planet. And he's writing parts of it while on missionary journeys. Year 51, Troas, Neapolis, Philippi, he was imprisoned. The jailer at his prison was converted and started a church. He was in Amphipolis, Apollonia, Thessalonica, Berea, and he wrote the 2 Thessalonians all in 1 year. All right, y'all getting the picture here. Okay, year 51 and 52, for 2 years he was in Corinth. There's so much going on there with idol worship that literally he put those who were creating the idols physically out of business. Like, they would cast these idols and sell them. And so many people turned into Jesus that they rose up because they couldn't sell anything anymore. Like, what they're doing is costing us our business. Because people are turning from other gods to Jesus. Wouldn't that be neat in our culture? Say, people are rioting because we're converting so many people to Christianity that the porn industry is out of business. Wouldn't that be huge? All right, I'm going to skip some details. I'll do one more. Year 53, he's in Ephesus, Caesarea, Jerusalem, Antioch, Galatia, Phrygia, and all upper regions on his way to Ephesus. He's been 2 years in Ephesus. In the year 56, he was in 16 cities and wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. You're like, I don't go to 16 cities in a year. I'm not even planting churches at them. 2 years, 57 to 59, which is where we've been covering, he was arrested in Jerusalem. He was tried by Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. He proclaims his testimony, wrote the book of 2 Corinthians and Romans, and then travels to Rome on a boat, which is where we just covered. In the year 60, he arrives in Rome. Now we're going to jump into the Word. All right. Chapter 28, Acts. What had just happened is they were shipwrecked, as he said, and he basically says, tell you what we do. Not only is God, I know I'm going to live, because God told me that I'm going to testify for him in Rome, but now the angel of the Lord has come to me and said, not a single one of you will lose your life, you'll do what I say. They all jump overboard, swim to shore, and they're ashore on Malta, chapter 28, verse 1. Once safely on shore, we found out the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." All right, I love this statement. Because is he a murderer? Absolutely. Did he kill Christians? Absolutely. If we really take the scripture for being true, the Bible actually says if you have hate and anger in your heart towards someone, it's the same as committing murder. So, anyone in this room, innocent? Not this week. But I love what he says. He's a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. So they think that justice has stepped forward and is judging for his sin. And the truth is, justice has prevailed because Jesus Christ died for his sin. That was justice. Not that he got bit by a snake, but that Jesus died in his place. That's where the justice was rewarded. The wrath of God for us was not poured out upon us, it was poured out on his own son. Justice. Verse 5. But Paul shook the snake off and into the fire and suffered no ill effects. All right, I told you he was a man's man. All right, verse 6. The people expect him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Let's read further. Verse 7. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and after a prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. How many? Like the rest of everybody on the island who were sick. Like, I think Paul set them up for something here. Like, not only did I go to the chief man of this island and cure his dad, but everybody has come. And this is the guy they just said that he's going to die. And then they said because he didn't die, he was a god. This was before he did these miracles. I wonder what they think of him now. Okay, it goes on to say, when this happened, the rest of the sick of the island, this verse 9, came and were cured. Verse 10, they honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. Remember, they're shipwrecked. They're still trying to get to Rome. Verse 11, after 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island, and it was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of twin gods, Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived in Regium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, reached Puteoli. There we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. Okay, all that was to go through. Not only has the trip been tough thus far, but even in the final 3 or 4 months of this trip, he gets bit by a snake, he's on some island, he doesn't know anybody, and he's still there performing miracles. They arrive in Rome. Verse 15, the brothers there had heard that they were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. So basically, instead of putting him in prison in Rome, they put him like on house arrest. So he gets to live, and there's just one soldier guarding to make sure he doesn't try to escape or someone come get him and take him. But at the same point, the guard may have been there because there's been 2 threats on his life by the Jews. And so there he is, he's gone through all this, knows he's going to be tried there, knows he's to proclaim the gospel in Rome because the Lord came to him and told him that. Verse 17, 3 days later he called together the leaders of the Jews. I love that he doesn't say, I'm tired. Did you hear Tim go over what all I did? Like, I'm ready to be done with this. Like, I'm 55 years old. I'm through. Just let me relax. You got me on house arrest. I'm just going to take it easy. Maybe I'll write some more books. not his response. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. They had assembled. Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. When the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." Verse 21, they replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there as a reporter have said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." The sect he's talking about is Christianity. Verse 23, they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. So at first it was just the leaders. Now the leaders have brought everybody else. By the way, that's a good idea. Like, if you feel like you're in a position, man, I'm a leader in this area, and there's going to be an important message shared. Might be good to bring people that you think might want to hear the message. I don't know how many times you've come or visited here or heard me speak, but there is a part of every message that I deliver. It's called the gospel. And most of the time, I just tie in what it's already saying because the Bible points to the gospel all over it anyway. But if I'm covering something completely different topical, I'm still going to share the gospel. Every time. If I don't, you can come kick me in the butt and be like, "Dude, you said every time and I didn't hear it this time." So if you don't hear it, free invitation to let me know you didn't hear it. Here's why I share that. The gospel is the power to salvation for those who believe. If you know someone and you're like, "Man, I heard you say the bad day, the good day, I should share no matter what's going on in my life, if I'm really on fire and walking with the Lord good, or if I'm really rejecting and rebellious, no matter what, I share the gospel." We'll make it easier for you. I want you to do that. Absolutely. But if you're like, "I'm not sure if I'm ready," bring them. I'll do it for you. Okay? The Jews didn't know they were doing that, but that's what they did. Do you see the difference? Our motivation is, you know what's going to happen when they come. They're just trying to find out what Paul's about and what's the deal with this sect. And he's like, "Bring your friends." Like, he knows what he's going to say. So they bring a larger numbers. By the way, that's like exponentially plural. Larger numbers to the place where he was staying from morning till evening. Yeah, you thought my sermon's long. From morning to evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. If you were here last week on Easter Sunday, that's what I did for 52 minutes. I tried to convince from the law and the prophets that Jesus is the Messiah. That he was the one that the law points us to because we can't fulfill the law perfectly, but he fulfilled it and then died for our lack of ability to fulfill it. This is where I'm sharing the gospel. And so he did that for us through the law. And then not only that, but all of the prophecies about who he would be, even that he would be born in a manger, how he would grow up, how he'd be in threat, the city he'd be born in. And I shared this last week, but I'll say it again. All of you can say, "Well, maybe he just read it and he lived his life like that." How many of you can decide where you're born? And you just can't do that one. Even specifically to the little city. And I wouldn't pick the little city. If I was planning it, I'd be like, "What's the biggest city? We weren't born there." No, little Bethlehem. And how he was born, that there'd be no room at the inn, that he'd be in a manger, that kings would come and bring, like, every detail about his life. Over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament were fulfilled by Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The law points us, the prophets points us, every story points us. This man Jesus died for our sins, that only through him can we have a relationship with God. Only through him is that justice of God's wrath poured out for sin, not on us. You understand me? The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New. The grace is there in the Old Testament, just like it's in the New. The wrath of God's in the Old Testament, and it's in the new. What we think is we don't see the wrath as much in the new. And that's true because he poured out his wrath on Jesus instead of us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All right, we can check it off. Gospel was shared. We can move forward. Probably going to hear it a couple more times, though. Tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets. Some were convinced, this is verse 24, by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made his final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you'll be ever hearing, but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Okay, that was a lot. But I love that it's Paul saying this. What did God do to him on the road to Damascus? He blinded him. What did he say? Go to people and say, you'll be ever hearing, you'll never understand, you'll be ever seeing, but never perceiving. And to show Paul he did not perceive or understand who God really was and what he'd done for him, he even made him physically blind, put scales over his eyes. See, brothers, people's heart has become calloused. I want to throw up danger. Okay. If I had like blinking lights and signs, I'd turn them on right now. Because there is a part where we can become bitter towards God. God, you said do this, you said don't do that, and I did that, and look what you let happen in my life. You owe me. I did what you said, and you didn't do what the people told me you would do. You owe me. And then what happens right there is you become bitter toward God. You let that bitterness grow, you become callous to him. You can't hear him, you can't see him. With your heart, you can't believe in him. That's what he's talking about right here. Follow it the rest of the way. For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears. They close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn. That would heal them. The turn. Man, that's a small word. It's easy to explain. The Bible word for that you hear in church is repentance. Okay, we have to reclaim that one because there's a bad group of fundamentalists. And by fundamentalists, I don't mean like the good kind. I mean like the backwoods country kind who are racist bigots, who would buy a tent, stand up and scream at you, as long as you quit these five things, you're good. And the Bible says there are none of you good. If you quit those five things, you add five more to the list, you quit those, you continue to do that process the rest of your life, you have good morals and go to hell. Did you hear me? The danger sign's still up, by the way. But what happens is it creates a group of people I call the de-churched. They weren't people who'd never been to church. People who came to church, and what was said to them at church, they did. What was said to them God would do in response to that didn't happen. Because God never said he would. I mean, we look at men in the Bible, like, do we really think Paul, with what he's gone through, said, God, I want to serve you, I want to follow you, because you told me that I was going to suffer for your namesake. Like, how many of us would have signed up that day? Like, I've heard some pitiful altar calls. Like, if you love your mama, come down the aisle. Because we really need a big report to our group of the numbers who came down the aisle. If you've never had the public bath, come down and we'll give you one. It's like, if you dunk in this water, you're saved. And then the rest of your life, you worship water. If you raise your hand at the right time, you can be saved. Then you worship your hand because it was raised. If you walk the aisle, then you worship the aisle. If you pray a prayer, then you worship the prayer. None of which die for you. It's not Jesus that you're worshiping. There is no salvation. You treat anything else like it died on the cross for you, you're worshiping that, not him who paid the price. Verse 28, therefore I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented home and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I finish there, everybody's like, that's what he's been doing. Why wouldn't he continue to do it? And you're like, well, what's going on here? This is, I mean, he is 55 to 57 years old these last 2 years in this book. And everybody's like, man, all the trials, all the potential, like, I really thought he was going to die in Acts. What happened? Like, what happens after that? So I'm going to give you some more of that. Those last 2 years, when he's preaching without hindrance, when he's rented house, while doing so, he writes the book of Hebrews, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. So he was just kind of taking it easy. Like, as I went through the years of his life, was there a year that he said, this year I'm going on vacation. That's what I'm going to do with my year this year. Or this year, I've really seen a lot of fruit in this area, so I'm just going to kind of sit back and relax and look at my successes. In the year 62, he was released from prison. So the result was they didn't find anything wrong with what he'd done either. From the year 63 to 66, he continued his missionary works, and he writes the book 1 Timothy and Titus. Because he's continuing, the Jews continue to uproar against him. In the year 66, he was put back in prison by King Nero. While in prison from 66 to 67, he writes the book of 2 Timothy and then is put to death by King Nero. In 2 Timothy, which is the last book he wrote, and he wrote it to Timothy, who he did with Timothy what Barnabas did with him. Took him under his wing and trained him up to be a laborer and a leader to further the kingdom of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 through 8, he says this, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering. The time has come for my departure. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but to all who have longed for his appearing. And later in that chapter is his last writings before he died. In that, we've all heard that I finished the race part. There's another section that jumped out to me. Now there's in store for me the crown. Anybody know what that crown looks like? You're like, man, it's going to be the most marvelous one. And then, like, our culture and our tradition tells us it's going to have all these jewels and all this gold. And like, then we can come and offer that before God. He'll be pleased. Okay, like, that's just a seeming pile of dung. That's not what it says. Like, do you really want to bring God in heaven a crown made of pavement? So it does say the streets of heaven are paved with gold. You're like, God, look, but I brought you some asphalt. Aren't you pleased with me now? But it's not a crown like we see crowns. It's a crown of righteousness. Perfection, holy, 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 just like the Lord God Almighty. Not because Paul said, look what I've done, and I'm so good that I get the crown of righteousness. That's not what he said. The crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge. Do you hear the judge part? He brings down his gavel and judges the wicked outrightly with wrath from him. The difference is, Paul had someone else endure the wrath for him, Jesus. The righteous judge took on his sin and his judgment that was due him. He said, and the righteous judge will reward me that day, not only to me. Here he's saying, it's not because I've done these things. Not because I lived 62 lives serving the, or not 62 years, but 62 years, and of those, for half of those, he was 34 when he got converted. But for those, the rest of those years that I served the Lord and suffered for his name's sake. But because not only to me, but to all who have longed for his appearing, they will receive the same crown. The crown's not based on what you do. It's not about earning something. It's been earned for you. Do you understand that? Do you get that the Bible, I said this last week, it's not about you and what you're to do. It's about Jesus and what he did for your name's sake. I mean, for his name's sake, in you. But what did Paul go through? There's a section of scripture, and I love it, and I hate it. And most of the scripture's kind of like that for me. Like, early on, the first book of the Bible says it was the book of James. Like, man, this is good stuff. I was under attack by fraternity brothers, and at first verse said, consider it pure joy, my brothers. Now you face trials of many kinds. I'm like, man, that hits me. That's good. Kept on reading. Get to chapter 4, verse 17, and I just hated life. I'm like, no, I love the Word of God. Oh, no, I hate the Word of God. No, I love the Word of God. It just hates me. Most people don't go to the Word not because they don't get anything out of it, because not because they don't agree with it, because it doesn't agree with them. James 4:17 says this, and now you're going to hate me for telling you about it. But James 4:17 says, any man that knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Now you're going, Tim, I kind of like my lists. They were very categorically there, and I knew, man, if I read that, I got that. I got any man that knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Thanks. That was my 1 week after Easter gift to you. This section of scripture, I feel the same way about until it concludes. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So we're in Acts, go Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll start in verse 21. And what Paul is doing here is he's around a bunch of boastful idiots. And he says, you think you're good. I don't want to do this. I shouldn't do this. But I'm going to do it. So chapter 11, verse 21, he says this. I'm going to start the second part. I say, what anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool. He's saying, I don't want to do this. Speaking like a fool, because that's what you guys are, for trying to boast in what you have and have done. He said, I also dare to boast about. Verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Okay, what that is, that's the video we saw, the Passion of the Christ, when Jesus is chained to the stump and they're beating him. Jesus endured that once. Paul went through it 5 times. When the Lord came to him and said, you're going to suffer for my name's sake, he wasn't kidding around. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen. In danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. He goes on and shares more. We're going to join it back, chapter 12, verse 9. He said, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I'm going to take you to one more section of scripture that Paul talked about to bring this point home even further. In Philippians chapter 4, the most quoted verse, except for John 3:16 in the Bible. And I'm going to start it. I bet you everybody here can finish it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, or through Christ who gives me strength. Okay, the context of that is not kicking a field goal and having the verse in your sock. The context of that is Paul is writing and he says, I know what it is to have plenty. I know what it is to be in want. I have become content no matter the circumstances. He's talking about this section of Scripture. No matter the five times beatings, the three times of the rods, the cold and naked, the open sea, danger from everything and everybody, I have become content no matter the circumstances. It's verse 12. Verse 13 is I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let's get the context right, or the content will be wrong. He's saying, I can do it. Not because I'm boasting, but I can do it through Christ who gives me the strength. We have a great example in Peter. We have a great example in Paul. All these first century believers who were, despite opposition, sharing their faith readily. I could easily take this the wrong way. And I could say, I'm going to pressure you and guilt you and say, if they could do it with those circumstances, why in the world can't you do it in yours? I'd even repeat it in the mirror and say, Tim, why in the world can I do it in my own? But we can follow those examples. But Paul wrote, follow me as I follow Christ. Great examples, but even those fall short of Jesus. Let's follow his example. He who was under threat his entire life, and it wasn't new, it was always predicted. At threat from a child that they were going to put him to death because of a census. Constantly at threat his entire life, although he did no wrong. And ultimately said to God, if there be any other way, let's do it the other way. After praying and saying, God, not my will, but yours be done, he willingly, out of his joy, goes to the cross. So that through his death, burial, resurrection, he could bring us to faith. And we can have a relationship with God. And the wrath that he bore would be on him and not us. And so that he could then give us the righteousness that he gained freely to us. He took our sin and gave us his righteousness. In John chapter 20, verse 21, he says this. He's died. He's buried. He's rose from the dead. He's appeared to over 513 people. He's talking to the disciples. And he says this. He says, just as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Do you hear that? Just as the Father has sent me. Jesus speaking. This, your Bible is red letter. There'd be red letters. I don't have a red letter Bible because I think God wrote it all. The whole thing had to be red letter. Jesus said, just as the Father sent me, so I send you. Jesus' life, easy. Or was there hardship? Was there pain? Were there struggles? How did it end? Pretty awfully. But not for us. Because he endured what now we don't have to. I'm going to close with a story about a guy. I love Paul's testimony. I'm murdering Christians. I've got a list of them. I'm going to drag them out and kill them. Drag them to court so maybe someone else will sentence to death and kill them. And God says, enough. We're done with this. You're going to serve me and you're going to suffer for my name's sake. I'm putting you on mission. You're going to change the world. There was a guy in the 1920s. He taught medieval literature at Oxford and then later at Cambridge. Served in World War I. He's a vet and was injured. He knows hardships. He knows struggles. And in that time period, he became a staunch atheist, although he was a brilliant man. His struggle with the Bible was that all the medieval literature writers that he loved all believed in the Bible. He's like, I hate it, but I love these guys who follow it. His name was C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis wrote a great book called Mere Christianity. Really walks through the basics of Christian beliefs. Phenomenal book. He also wrote a narrative called The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, which follows up with the Chronicles of Narnia. So now you may have made some connection there. His best friend for over 40 years was a guy named J.R. Tolkien. You may have heard of him. Lord of the Rings, like great way to spend 15 hours of your time in front of a TV. Well, they were best friends. Tolkien was a Christian, C.S. Lewis, atheist. And here's what they did with their time while they were at Oxford. They were both professors there. They would go to the pub, smoke their pipe, drink pints of pale ale. Okay, they're England, this is how it's done. And they'd argue the Bible. And the problem for C.S. Lewis was like, I love the people who love the Bible, but I hate the Bible. It's just this great myth, is what he called it. He said the problem with it is he knew medieval literature. He knew that there were stories like they go to Beowulf, like Beowulf and the stories of Beowulf, there's no detail. It's like there's a monster in the room, Beowulf comes in and kills everybody. There wasn't like, well, he was holding the cup this way, sitting this way. Like, and when it's myth, it's the big picture. When it's truth, it's the details. And the Bible has all these details. You know, it's like very early in the morning, the disciples were out on the boat and they cast their nets over to the left side of the boat. Like a time, place, how they did it. All of the leaders, all of the kings, all of the rulers that represent the Bible at the times that the Bible says they were in rule were actually in rule at the time. And so he struggled with that. He fought it. But in one night in 1931, C.S. Lewis, J.R. Tolkien, been drinking beer at the pub, and they go for a walk. And they talk way into the middle of the morning. And here's what Lewis said to him. I mean, here's what Tolkien said to Lewis. Your problem with the myth of the Bible is that this myth is true. And you can't get your head around that it's written well, it's written with great detail, and that it's true. Lewis struggled with that, and the next day, he's going with a buddy of his, and he's actually, I love the story, I heard it, because he was getting on a motorcycle. I like motorcycles. He was driving to the zoo that day. Now, the truth was that he was in the sidecar. It wasn't quite as cool as it was made out to be. So one guy was driving, he was actually in the sidecar. And while they're going, he got into the motorcycle, staunch atheist. When he got out of the motorcycle at the zoo, he was a Christian. And God brought him to faith on the motorcycle on the way to the zoo. Here's a statement by him. And this is written in the book. And all this information came from a book called Surprised by Joy. And that's the biography of C.S. Lewis. And here's a quote from that book. You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen. Night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. Read that part again. The steady, unrelenting approach of him who I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in. And admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. Perhaps the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. Here's a quote from his in the book Mere Christianity. It costs God nothing, so far as we know, to create nice things, but to convert rebellious wills costs him crucifixion. Many of us fall into that category of rebellious wills. Not a long time ago. Not used to be. Today. God leads me, God leads me, God leads me. He pursues me, even though I don't want him to. But it costs him to convert me, crucifixion. Many of you know that tomorrow I turn 40 years old. They call it over the hill. And I joke with people saying, well, at least that means I'm on the top of the hill right now. You may have got a good view. Over the hill generally means you're going to take it easy. It's smooth sailing because it's downhill from here. I didn't read that about Paul. I didn't read that about Stephen, who was stoned to death for sharing the gospel. I didn't read that about Jesus. And my prayer is you will never read that about me. And my prayer is that that won't be the case for you either. I shared this story a few weeks ago, and I'll close with it. There was a guy, and I said it wrong last time, so I really need to fix it. A guy had woke up one morning, opened up the newspaper, saw in the obituaries his name, his obituary. Okay, we won't get to do that, because he has to be dead to be in the obituaries. What had happened was his brother had died. They wrote the obituary about the wrong guy. And it said, this guy created the most damaging invention to human lives ever. He died yesterday. Alfred C. Nobel created dynamite. He read that obituary and said, that's not what it's going to say when I really die. Alfred C. Nobel is remembered for one other thing. The Nobel Peace Prize. The rest of his life, he said, that's not how I'm going down. It's going to read differently. So the rest of his life, he sought out peace, and actually the Nobel Peace Prize was named by him for him. For people to pursue peace for the rest of their lives, impacted the world by doing so. Not in the way that I'm seeking to impact the world. I'm seeking to bring peace because of salvation for eternity, not temporal, but eternal. But many of you, maybe mainstream in your life, midstream in your life, you're going, if I were to measure, and I got asked this question by a long-term friend of mine, a guy who led me to Christ when I was 19 years old, asked me this question this week. He said, when by turning 40, most of us say, is this my middle of my life? You know, am I going to live to 80, or are you really fit? And you're going to maybe live to 100, and you got 10 more years for your midlife thing. And I'm like, man, with the injuries I've had in my life, I really hope I'm going to make it to 80. So I think this is the midlife, because if I'm in a wheelchair and can't move and can't breathe, and everybody, I don't want to put that on anybody. And so I said, but you know, when I look at my 40 years alive, I wasted 19 of them. And God came to me through a man that I would not look up to at that point. He was a guy I avoided in my fraternity. And he said, let's go to lunch. I want to talk to you. I went to lunch. He sat down and opened up the Bible and showed me the scriptures about what Jesus done for me. I said, no, thank you. Thanks for your time. Thanks for lunch. I'm not interested. He said, will you go through a Bible study with me? There was nothing in me that wanted to sit with this guy I didn't like, didn't look up to, and study the Bible with which I've never read. But for some reason I said yes. And through those 3 months, God used that time. And in the library at UNA, by myself, with mighty blows, he converted me. And called me to serve him for his name's sake. Every testimony is different. But I hope while I shared that story, you weren't saying, man, that's neat for Tim. But I hope in your mind you're going, what about my testimony? What about my life? What about where I am in life? So first 19 years I wasted. The last 21 I've invested. Not in temporal, but in the eternal. My prayer is the next 40 I'll continue that. My challenge to you is, what will you do for me? Father, we thank you for the examples of these men in the Bible who trusted in and depended on your strength to work in and through them. And only by that strength could they possibly finish the race before them. God, we thank you for the race. We thank you that there's great joy, great challenge in that race, and that you give us the faith to believe you to run it. You give us the strength to run it. Father, when we are weak, you are strong. God, may we run the race with perseverance marked out for us. May we consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so we'll not grow weary and lose heart. May we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, where he still is praying on our behalf. God, may we run with perseverance this race that you've marked out for us. Not Paul's race, not Peter's race, not Tim's race, but the race you've marked out for each of us. May we run it and run it hard. And not give up, not give in, not rust out, but finish out. Father, now as we move into our worship, Father, may we focus on you. And Father, may we respond to this message by praising your name, by lifting you on high, that the wrath was due us, you put on your son instead of us, so that we could be your adopted sons and daughters. May we worship in light of that, that we're secure because of Jesus. In his name we pray.